Welcome back to the Her God Speaks podcast. This is your host, April Swears. I am here with my friends Hope Hinchy and Diana Dunn. And we are... at the last episode of our Heaven series, episode 10. Wow, you guys. We did our marathon of conversations. It's been so fun. Yes, we've been doing a lot of smiling and super, super fun. Thank you guys so, so, so much for doing this with me. It's been such a joy.
Thank you for asking us.
Yes. Oh, you're so welcome. Just a reminder, the workbook is still available, hergodspeaks.com. The workbook that I wrote to go along with this series. Also, if you're just now tuning in to episode 10, this episode in particular isn't going to make a whole lot of sense if you haven't gone back and listened to the previous episodes. This is definitely one of those series that you want to listen to in order. So go back, find the introduction, episode one, and listen to the consecutive episodes. You'll get a lot more out of it. And okay, we're at the very end. So now you really know what this series is all about. So if you've loved it, if you've learned from it, if you feel like other friends, family members could benefit from it, share it. Send that text, post on your social media feeds, let people know about the Her God Speaks podcast. That is how this podcast grows. And I am super thankful for those of you who just faithfully share with friends about the podcast. And it's really fun to watch this little baby thing grow. So, yeah. So we are on our very last week, and I feel like we should not do an entire series on the subject of heaven in the eternal state without talking about one of the most unavoidable media enterprises for conservative American evangelicals in the late 90s, early 2000s. And that is the Left Behind books and movies. Yes, you guys are shaking your heads. You're like, oh yeah. Oh yeah. So I want to know, first of all, did you two interact with those books or movies at all? Like what was your engagement with those things?
Yes, I read some of the kids series.
I read there was one a kid of those version. As well. Yeah.
Some of the grown up series. And watch the movies. I mean, Kirk Cameron was pretty fine. Maybe that's why I watched them so many times. But like, we were just watching a clip of one, and I remembered it like shot for shot. Uh-huh. Like, I must have watched them so many times. So I believed it all and didn't think there would be any other possibility. Like, of course, that's how it goes.
Yeah.
And they were scary.
Very. Yeah. we just rewatched a clip. It's the airplane scene where the rapture has happened.
And if anyone has seen these movies, like even once, they will remember that airplane scene.
Yes, it's iconic. Memorable.
Yeah.
Because it's slightly traumatizing. I mean, it's really intense.
Yeah.
How about you, Diana?
Yeah, you know, I was a pretty new Christian when I was exposed to these. Like, I became a Christian in middle school. Like, I think I mentioned earlier in the podcast, I grew up Episcopal.
Okay.
And so I didn't grow up in the evangelical world.
Right.
And in middle school, I was introduced
to
that world, primarily because I was attending a Christian school. And I remember watching this movie at school. And it was definitely scary for me as a new Christian, especially I think one of the main characters was like a pastor that got left behind. And I could not really wrap my brain around that. That was really scary for me. And I just worried a lot. I felt like, well, what if I get left behind? Or... So yeah, it was definitely memorable. And to this, the Antichrist character, Nikolai Carpathia.
Yes.
To this day, that name still like gets me.
Say it again. And
Nikolai Carpathia.
Yeah.
He had me very skeptical of Eastern European rulers for a long time, you know?
Yes.
That's really relatable. Wow.
I have forgotten. See, a lot of it's very vague. I remember watching the first movie. I don't remember watching any of the sequels. I feel like I owned the book, never read it, the first one, which is, you know, not totally unlike me with books. I'm going to get the book, but not read it. I remember the Frank Peretti novels. this present darkness. And I don't, again, I don't remember the storyline very well, but I did read some of those. But yeah, the Left Behind. And when we, you know, we just rewatched the airplane scene, and then it kind of all came back to me, and the feelings came back to me. Yeah. I'm just like, this is terrifying. Mm-hmm. And they did kind of throw you for a wrench with the pastor that got left behind.
Yeah. And I understand why they did it. I do.
Right.
I mean, because I want you to.
Right.
Just evaluate. Because you, do you really actually trust in Jesus, or, you know, you just kind of going with the flow in this church thing. But
yeah. We were talking earlier about how, like, the airplane scene, like a clip was played in church. Like it's, you know, if you want to preach kind of a scary sermon that's going to motivate some action, like, what better thing than to post this terrifying, you know, movie clip before your sermon, combine it with some rapture passages, and, you know, it's really motivating. And I think of a lot of the, even the, do you guys remember those Hell's Gates, or Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, things around Halloween?
Yes. What were those called?
Judgment House.
Judgment House.
Judgment House. Yes. Yes. And it was this trend. It told us a story, kind of walked you through different rooms. And again, very, very scary. Very like, you're going to be left behind. You're not going to be, you know. Diana, read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18.
All right. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Yeah. So Jesus comes, but he doesn't come all the way down. You know, if we're just going to take this literally, right?
Yeah.
The dead in Christ are caught up first. Mm-hmm. Then the ones who are living are caught up. We meet him in the air. And then the way it's written, the even the sentence structure, it seems like, that's where we stay. We don't come, you know, and then we're with him forever, the end. Right. Mm-hmm. So again, trying to be fair, you know, Left Behind exists because verses like this exist, and people are trying their best to be faithful to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And, so again, we got to grapple with, how does that fit with the storyline of the Bible, the story the Bible's telling from Genesis to Revelation. These verses have been pulled out and become kind of like, this is how we're building our doctrine of eternity. Yeah, I could totally see why the airplane scene, Left Behind, is played on Sunday morning in churches before a sermon.
Yeah.
Because it really does kind of sound like that's what's going to happen. And of course, we're not going to read it, but there's also Revelation 20 in the hotly debated, you know, millennial kingdom passage. Is it literal? Is it figurative? What's the precise timing of those events? Who does it involve? So many questions. And I'm certainly not going to solve all the problems today. Not even close. I might actually create more questions. But I want to give us all a more nuanced view of these passages than maybe we grew up with. Kind of give ways to think about some of these challenging passages that will at least broaden our perspective on what they might be communicating. So, are you guys ready?
Yeah.
Ready.
Last one, man.
Yes.
I feel like this is, I almost don't want to close it out because that means we're done. And we're coming. Well, we're not done. We're about to go out to a nice dinner at Cooper's House here in Orlando. And I'm looking forward to it. Yes. Hope was like, can we go early to some wine tasting? It's like, we can. We're done. Diana, I would like to announce Diana is not going to do wine tasting. She's going to have some, I don't know, iced tea or something. But yeah. So I'm Anglican now. Right. So we can talk about this.
And I'm Presbyterian.
And you're Presbyterian. Yeah. Diana's non-denominational now, but she just doesn't like it.
Right.
So anyway, super fun. But you girls are just so dear. And I love you so much. And
we love you too.
I hope that our listeners have felt like they're sitting here at the table with us laughing and also crying. Like there's been some really tender moments that have been just, I will treasure them for a long time. And I'm glad that I have them recorded and I can go back and relive these sweet times. So thank you again so, so much. All right. I feel like this is the hardest one. Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
Ready. All right, let's do it. Last week, we technically made it to the end of our study on heaven, but there's one heaven-adjacent topic that I got a lot of questions about when I taught this in person at a Southern Baptist church in America's Bible Belt. Now, I mentioned the denomination and location of that church because it helps explain why so many of the women were concerned about how the rapture fits into the view of heaven that has been taught in this series. In most conservative evangelical denominations with some historical connection to American fundamentalism, the rapture is sacred and considered a crucial part of Christian eschatology. In these spaces, you don't question the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture unless you want to see some sweet old ladies lose their junk. Don't let that Vera Bradley Bible cover fool you. It's going to hurt when you get whacked on the head. And before we go any further, let's talk about what the rapture is. Simply put, it's the belief that the church, i.e. true believers, will be secretly snatched up to meet Christ in the sky and be taken to heaven just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. Thus, those who affirm a rapture believe there will be two second comings of Christ. The first second coming is when he comes almost all the way down to fetch the church prior to the 7 years of tribulation. The second coming is when he comes all the way to earth to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, after which is the final judgment and the creation of a whole new world. What I just described is the basic eschatological timeline of premillennial dispensationalism. The rapture is an important part of that theological system. Now, the main passage of scripture that is used to support the idea of a rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. For I say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52 is also cited as a rapture passage, but we can throw that one out because we already established a few episodes ago that 1 Corinthians 15 is entirely focused on the final resurrection at the very end of the age. I'm still going to read it because it's going to help us interpret 1 Thessalonians 4 a little bit later. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. Kind of sounds like Paul's talking about the same thing there as he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Last but not least, another much quoted rapture passage is Matthew 24:40 through 41. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Now, this one is easy to throw out as well. A careful reading of the passage shows that the rapture of Christians is not at all what's being taught here. Beginning in Matthew 24:37, Jesus makes a comparison between the days of Noah and the time of his second coming. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Then he summarizes those days, highlighting the fact that despite the warnings preached by Noah, people continued living however they wanted. Verse 38 says, "They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away." This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you do not know what day your Lord is coming. This is one of those places where we need to pay close attention to the pronouns. Who were the they who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? They were not Noah and his family, but the unbelievers. Who were the they who didn't know until the flood came and swept them away? Not Noah and his family, but the unbelievers. Who were the them in the phrase, the flood came and took them all away? Once again, that pronoun doesn't refer to Noah and his family, but to the unbelievers. So, in the very next verse, to whom is Jesus referring when he says, one will be taken? It's crystal clear that just like in the days of Noah, it is not the believer, but the unbeliever who is taken. Just as in the days of Noah, at the second coming of Christ, it is the unbelievers who will be taken away in judgment, while Christians are left to inherit the earth. What these verses teach is the complete opposite of the rapture interpretation many of us have been taught. According to Jesus, the ones left behind are those who have heeded the warning and stayed loyal to him. It ought to baffle us that such a blaring interpretive error has infiltrated an entire swath of Christian theology. It's shocking to me that stuff like this catches on. Well, after eliminating 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24, the only rapture-proof text we have left is 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. So let's spend a decent amount of time there. I'm going to read it again, nice and slow this time, adding some commentary along the way. I'm going to start in verse 13 so we have a little bit more context. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. All right, so he's obviously talking about believers who have died. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, all right, so just like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has resurrection on the brain. In the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. All right, so what is the hope of those who have died? The hope is that their bodies, currently buried, will one day be resurrected just like Jesus's body so that they can live a full embodied life with God in the age to come. Now, this begs the question, what about those who are alive when Jesus returns? So Paul continues, verse 15. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, so he's presenting an order of the resurrection transformation event that will take place. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. All right, so he's conjuring a lot of familiar Jewish apocalyptic images here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, he's establishing that order. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up. There's our rapture word. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, so we're given a location of this meeting, the clouds, the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So there's a finality to what Paul is describing here. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. All right, so let's figure out what's going on here. Given the consistent heaven to earth, downward direction of God's interactions with humans throughout scripture, what Paul describes here really stands out. It's one of the only times in the Bible where humans go up. So this is an outlier. It doesn't fit the well-established pattern that we see throughout the Bible. Now, it would be out of character for a biblical author to contradict the well-established patterns that we've observed throughout this study, especially, I mean, Paul, who is just so steeped in the Hebrew Bible. So all the bells indicating that this passage deserves careful attention should be going off in our brains. What's going on here? What are we not seeing? What went without being said for Paul and his original audience that isn't obvious to us? Those are the kinds of questions that we should be asking at this point. Now, this is where I'm going to turn to a professional Bible nerd. J. Richard Middleton offers a really helpful explanation of this passage in his book, A New Heaven and a New Earth, Reclaiming Biblical Eschatology, which I am going to be quoting at length for the next few minutes. The first thing Middleton points out is that Paul's purpose in writing this passage is pastoral, which is why he closes with the admonition to encourage one another with these words. He's addressing the question of whether or not those who had died in the faith prior to the Lord's return will be disadvantaged. That was apparently a real fear of these believers that he was writing to. Now, Paul's answer is an emphatic no. The dead in Christ actually take precedence over the living since they will be raised first. Now, Paul's purpose is not to communicate a detailed eschatological timeline, but rather to comfort those who were worried about their deceased brothers and sisters in Christ. The message is, as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, your believing friends and family members who have died will be raised too. In fact, they get to go first. All right, so Paul's purpose is an important consideration. I sometimes wonder if Paul could see us today just analyzing the heck out of every little detail, if he would be like, guys, I was just trying to lay down some encouragement here. you really took this, you took this way too far. I don't know. But even when we have Paul's purpose in mind, it doesn't answer the question of what he means when he says we'll meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. It still seems super raptury to me. Here's Middleton again. Note that the air, where believers are to meet Christ, is not exactly equivalent to heaven in contemporary Christian theology. Classical Greek authors often use the term aer, A-E-R, which Paul uses here, to refer to the lower atmosphere, below the moon, characterized as dense and misty. In distinction from the aether, A-I-T-H-E-R, the pure upper region of the stars. While we cannot simply attribute this understanding of the air to Paul without further ado, the New Testament sometimes associates the air with the domain of Satan, who is called the ruler of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, a phrase essentially synonymous with the Johannine expression of the ruler of this world, John 12:31 and 14:30. If this association is relevant to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul may be intending to say that redemption occurs on the devil's turf, and he is powerless to impede. In other words, it ain't his turf no more. Even more significant is the fact that 1 Thessalonians 4 does not actually say where we will be with the Lord forever. It just says that we will be with him forever. The precise location has to be supplied by the interpreter from the tenor of the rest of Scripture. As we have seen in this series, again and again and again, Scripture suggests that this will be on earth. All right, so I'm still quoting Middleton here. He gets a little bit technical at this point, but it is worth the extra effort, I promise. This conclusion is confirmed when we explore the meaning of two loaded terms that Paul uses, both of which have political overtones. First of all, Paul refers to the coming parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. As is now recognized by New Testament scholars, the Greek word parousia often refers to an official divine or imperial visit, the coming of a god or king to a city, which clearly makes sense in our text. Thessalonica was a colony of Rome, so the Thessalonians would have been familiar with the concept of a normally absent ruling emperor like Caesar appearing and ruling in person. In ancient times, the parousia was a matter of great celebration with much pomp and ceremony. Thus, Paul's reference to the public announcement of Christ's parousia by the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and also the important issue of who would meet the Lord first. Middleton goes on to quote Gene Green's comments on the word translated meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This was almost a technical term that described the custom of sending a delegation outside the city to receive a dignitary who was on their way to town. A biblical example of this is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12:13 says that the people got palm branches and went out to meet him, proclaiming him King of Israel. They then formed a procession as he entered the city. It was customary for people to vie for pride of place in meeting the coming dignitary. Hence Paul's assurance in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16 that Christians who had already died would not be inconvenienced at this great event. Rather, they would rise first and thus be the first to meet the coming king. Since cemeteries were located outside city walls in the first century, often lining the main road leading to the city, Paul's readers could vividly imagine the scenario of the dead in Christ being raised as the king passed by, before those in the city went out to meet him as he approached the city gates. This also makes sense of Paul's statement that God will bring with him, Christ, those who have died, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. This suggests that those raised from the graves who have met the returning Lord, will then enter the city with him. The most important point in the foregoing scenario is that those who went out to meet the dignitary returned with him, escorting him in grand procession into their city. In this case, this clearly means an escort to earth. Beyond the background custom of an imperial visit, represented by the Greek word parousia and the Greek word translated meet, and the clear biblical teaching of the redemption of creation, there are further reasons to doubt that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul means to teach the rapture as classically understood. First, the rapture is supposed to be a secret event. Yet the coming of Christ in this text is announced with great fanfare, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, verse 16. This is similar to the sound of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52, which describes the suddenness of Christ's coming accompanied by the transformation of living believers and the resurrection of those who have died. Furthermore, in its most popular form, the rapture is meant to remove living believers from the earth so that the tribulation can begin. According to this view, all dead believers are already in heaven. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks of both dead and living believers raising to meet Christ. The text is thus not about removal of believers from earth at all. Like 1 Corinthians 15, it addresses the resurrection of the dead and transformation of the living that will accompany Christ's decisive coming as Lord to judge the world and make all things new. In other words, there is one second coming event. It is not broken up into two parts. In the minds of the New Testament authors, the day of the Lord, the final resurrection, the judgment, the final consummation of the kingdom of God, all of that takes place at one time. I don't have access to a vast theological library, nor do I have the time to cross-check this interpretation as thoroughly as I would like. But I did some digging, and this seems to consistently be the interpretation held by New Testament scholars outside the dispensational camp, which is most New Testament scholars. So I am extremely comfortable ruling out 1 Thessalonians 4 as a rapture passage. That leaves zero rapture passages in the Bible. Now, if you grew up in a church that was saturated with dispensational theology like I did, it probably feels like every serious believer is a premillennial dispensationalist. You may not know a single Christian who doesn't believe in a rapture followed by a 7-year tribulation period and a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem. I can relate. Which is why I was completely shocked when I learned that the overwhelming majority of Christians around the world do not hold to the pre-tribulation rapture theory. Dispensationalism is almost entirely an American phenomenon. It's also a new phenomenon. For the first 18 centuries of church history, no one believed in a rapture or had even heard of it. Let me say that again. For the first 18 centuries of church history, no one believed in a rapture or had even heard of it. It wasn't until the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in the late 19th century that dispensationalism and its view of the rapture took root and spread like wildfire. It's often noted that people read their Scofield Reference Bibles from the bottom up. The study notes at the bottom of the Scofield Reference Bible, not the actual text of the Bible itself, is the primary reason why so many of us grew up assuming the rapture is a thoroughly biblical concept. In reality, it was a thoroughly white American fundamentalist concept. By fundamentalist, I mean the subset of evangelicals that prizes biblical literalism. At a time when liberalism was taking over mainline denominations, dispensationalism felt like the perfect antidote. Fast forward a few decades, and we've got an entire industrial complex pumping out books, movies, conferences, seminaries, and websites to feed the American evangelical end times imagination with heavy doses of highly entertaining depictions of the horrors of being left behind and the urgent plea to get as many people saved as fast as possible before the world goes to hell in a handbag. There's no need to focus on anything else. Justice causes, care for the poor, care for the environment, care for the immigrant. All that worldly stuff is of little importance. If you know the Titanic is going down and you're going to be secretly snatched away, you don't waste time polishing the deck. This kind of separatism is the legacy of many pockets of American evangelicalism, and dispensational theology is one of the primary reasons. The rapture, or lack thereof, is not a hill I would die on because it's not a first-tier doctrine. I want to make that very clear. But I am willing to take some hits for this, and here's why. Dispensationalism is an eschatology of fear. In fact, according to a recent CNN article, rapture anxiety is an actual category of religious trauma increasingly recognized by mental health professionals. And this makes a lot of sense. Imagine growing up being told over and over that you better be ready because Jesus could come back any second and secretly snatch away all of the faithful Christians, leaving everyone else behind to endure incomprehensible suffering for 7 of the longest, most horrifying years in human history. Then imagine watching that play out in high-def Technicolor, not just in your mind, but on a literal movie screen. I'm grateful to have grown up with a relatively mild version of dispensationalism, so I don't carry any rapture trauma. But those who endured more severe versions of these messages really do bear lifelong scars. Dispensationalism is an eschatology of fear. What we find in Holy Scripture is an eschatology of hope. That blaring contrast is why I'm willing to say with confidence that the rapture, as defined by classic dispensational theology, is false. It is not a biblical concept. You know, we're not able to predict with certainty how every detail is going to play out when Christ returns. Post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, amillennialism, they're all just educated guesses based on best attempts at systematizing the biblical data, most of which has been given to us in highly contextualized metaphor. But where we can aim for precision, where we must aim for precision, is in communicating clearly and without reservation that in every single instance where final judgment, resurrection, and the consummation of God's forever kingdom is mentioned in the Bible, the response of God's people is celebration, not fear. The response is more commitment to the renewal of the world, not less. Apocalyptic passages were written to encourage, not terrorize. Any theological system that moves in the opposite direction is not a biblical system and does harm to the Christian mission. Now, I would imagine, given how dispensational theology has been baked in to so much of our discipleship resources and teaching and preaching, that there's quite a few of you listening who don't agree with me. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us as friends and sisters in Christ who disagree on a non-essential doctrine. It probably isn't the first time, and it definitely won't be the last. I talk a lot about holding second and third tier doctrines with a looser hand. And I'll be the first to admit that this is a hard one for me to hold with a loose hand, because I've had to process a lot of big emotions around feeling duped by dispensationalism. Like, it does not feel good to me that I was 40 years old, before I realized that I'm not going to spend eternity up in some sky mansion. It's crazy to me that I never saw that, given the number of Bible studies I've been to, given the amount of times I've read through scripture, given the amount of sermons that I've heard, given all of the books that I've read, all of the things. I never saw it because I was immersed in a dispensational world. And if I'm honest, I have come out the other side overly prone to rigid responses and with a surprising amount of lingering anger. I'm working on that. You should have seen the first draft of this message. You'd be surprised how much softer it got as I made revisions. Oh, you guys, humble theology is always a hard one, isn't it? I'm a pretty even-tempered person, but it still isn't easy. Well, friends, that's all I've got, which means that the Heaven series has officially come to an end. I'd be really sad about that if I wasn't so pumped about the Summer Book Club series kicking off on June 8th. My friend Jeremy Fort is going to join me to walk through Michael Heiser's book, Supernatural: What the Bible Teaches About the Unseen World and Why It Matters. Dr. Heiser's work on the unseen realm of angels and demons and so much more has unlocked a part of the Bible that I didn't even know was there. I am not exaggerating when I say that the truths he communicates in this book have changed my life. I will never read the Bible or see the world the same again, and I seriously cannot wait to share it with you guys. This book club will kind of set the stage, get us ready to dive into the subject of hell. Got to say it that way, right? With a new series that will launch sometime in September. So lots of good stuff ahead. Please, please, please spread the word. Tell your friends. Let's empower more women to use their brains when they engage the Bible, because that's when it gets really fun. Well, that's a wrap, you guys. I'll see you in a few weeks. Bye. Her God Speaks is a 501c3 nonprofit organization that is supported in part by listeners like you. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can make a donation by visiting hergodspeaks.com and clicking the donation tab on the drop-down menu, or by tapping the donate link in the show notes. Thank you so much for helping us help women hear, know, and glorify God through compassionate, Christ-centered engagement with the Bible and theology.